Let's see what we can get going. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And that's for all those people listening in. You guys know where you're at, right? I have to tell the people listening in where we are. And we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to actually, if I get through this today, get through chapter 2 in 2 lessons. Wow, man, I mean, we're just racing through the book of John here. But we're going to be in verses 12 through 25, and the topic of the lesson today is, are you looking for a sign? Let me start by asking a question. You see, if you don't get here on time, if you're one of these late, you miss the opportunity to answer questions and get to speak in class. And so, has God ever given you a sign to tell you something or to confirm something for you? There you go. There you go. Yeah. How about somebody else? Anybody? It's going to be okay. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. In times of our hardest trials, God usually gives us a sign of some kind, whether or not it's just speaking to our hearts. Yeah. Who else? Anybody else? Have you ever asked for a sign and God did not give you one? And was the lack of a sign from God in itself a sign from God? Absolutely. I can remember many times in my life when there have been choices to make, and I would pray that God would close this door and open this door and help me to know the right direction to go. And many times He has done that. And most of the time, it's a direction that I wasn't even thinking about going and so forth. So God knows more about what I need than I know about what I need. And usually what I want isn't what God wants for me. But that's okay. That's okay. He's watching out for us. You know, certainly the Bible tells us that God does use signs to show people His will or to strengthen your faith. And the Gospel of John is full of them. And we're going to be talking about lots of signs before we get done with the Gospel of John. And if you remember the story about Paul in the book of Acts, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus, but God had other plans for him. And so Paul kept asking for a sign on which direction he was to go, and whether it was north or south or east or west. And if you remember, he'd start heading off one direction, and God said, no, don't go that way. And then he'd start going the other direction, and God would say, no, don't go that way. And then finally, God tells him to go where? To Macedonia. And he is given a sign that he is to head into Europe and into Greece and so forth. And so, is it right or wrong to ask God for a sign? It's right? Yeah. Is it right to ask God for a sign? Yeah. So as we will see in our lesson today, the answer to that question is found in your motive for asking for the sign, right? So in last week's lesson, Jesus gave His disciples a sign by turning the water into wine. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee," and look at what it says, "and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." So John says, and His disciples believed on Him. Well, we know that they had already chosen to follow Jesus, and they had already proclaimed Him to be the promised Messiah. So John is simply telling us that by performing this sign, Jesus manifested forth His glory, which had the effect of strengthening their faith in Him. They did not ask for that sign, but Jesus knew that their hearts needed to see one. He knew what these men were going to face over the next 3 years and beyond that time frame. And so he gave them a sign that they could store in their hearts. Now, today's lesson is about the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem and announcing that he was the Messiah, and the Jews asking for a sign to prove that it was true. Now, we're going to find out that their motive was wrong in asking for this sign. So here we go with our lesson. Verse 12, second chapter of the Gospel of John. And it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there for not many days. So John tells us that after the wedding feast, where Jesus turned the water into wine, John says he went down to Capernaum. Now, some commentators suggest that this is referring to the time when his hometown of Nazareth would not accept him. And you will recall that Jesus went into the synagogue there in Nazareth and read from the book of Isaiah. And we find this in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. It says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So Luke also tells us that they probably would have destroyed him at that time if they could have. Verse 28 in chapter 4 of Luke says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum. So this is where they get the idea that this is at the same time, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. Now, we know that both of these events happened. The real question is whether or not this was the time that it occurred or at some other time. Now, certainly something must have happened for Jesus to move all of his family and disciples out of his hometown of Nazareth. Now, we also know that eventually the Lord moved his headquarters to Capernaum, and that it likely continued to be his headquarters during the entire 3 years of his ministry. But we are left to speculate about whether or not these events occurred together or not. But it's an interesting thought as we go through this. Now, John also uses a manner of speaking that draws specific attention to certain details in this verse. Notice the phrase, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. Notice how the words and his are repeated with each person or group. Now, this method has a name, and it is called a polysyndeton. Now, aren't you glad you got up this morning and came into a Bible study so that you could learn about a polysyndeton, all right? I mean, I bet you guys had never heard of them. Yeah, there you go, yeah. I mean, and you guys get this kind of lesson for free. You don't have to pay a single thing for this, right? Okay, woohoo, yeah. Yeah. Now, but John's purpose in using it was to make sure that we noticed all of the people who were included in this move. And that was the Lord himself, his mother, his brethren, and all of his disciples. Now, mark this down, because to test how well this method works, at the end of class, I'm going to ask if you remember who all went down to Capernaum with the Lord. Okay, so yeah, be ready for the test at the end of this, because if you don't remember, then this method doesn't work, right? I mean, John then gives us one last detail in this verse that indicates that maybe the permanent move to Capernaum might not have occurred just yet. Because he says, and they continued there, what? Not many days. Okay? Meaning that their stay was a short one this time. Now, this could have all different kinds of meanings. They had moved, that could mean that they had moved out of Nazareth and went to Capernaum for a short time and then went elsewhere and then came back to Capernaum, or any other things that have been taking place. And of course, the Passover has taken place. Maybe they stayed for a little while in Capernaum and went to Jerusalem and then came back to Capernaum. You know, we don't know. But anyway, if you read all the commentaries, everybody gets all excited about this kind of stuff. And I just do it for interest to see what's going on. Verse 13 tells us at least where Jesus went next. And we'll find for sure his disciples were with him later on in the verse. But verse 13 says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, notice that John only mentions Jesus in this verse. So Jesus starts out in Nazareth. He goes up to Cana for the of Galilee for the wedding, and then he goes down to Capernaum with his family and his disciples, and now he's heading up into Jerusalem. And this there's likely some time, or about 3 months, that have passed in all this time going from one area to the next. Actually, they say 3 months passed from the time he was baptized until the Passover time. So there's been a little bit of time that has passed on this. Now, the next thing we should notice is how John describes this feast. How does he describe it? He says, "The Jews' Passover was at hand. It is no longer the Lord's Passover, as described in Exodus. It is the Jews' Passover." Now, this gives us an idea of the sacredness, or the lack thereof, that the Jews had for this feast by the time that Jesus came to the earth. Now, by this time, it was all about their rigid obedience to the ritual, with no faith, no holiness, no reverence, and no sacredness. And we know this is true because the one of whom the Passover speaks has now come, and yet they did not recognize it. So this is more about the ritual than it is about trying to be in communication with God and looking for the one of the Passover. Verses 14 through 16 says, "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." So Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and he finds in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." So here, John tells us that Jesus' first act upon his arrival in Jerusalem is to cleanse the temple. Now, he did this twice. One cleansing was at the beginning of his ministry, and one again was at the end of his ministry. This cleansing is the one that was at the beginning of his ministry. So it is fitting that the Lord's public ministry should commence in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in the temple. And so the Lord went straight for the heart. He now offers himself as the Messiah in the nation's capital, and being rejected, left and offered himself in Galilee, and he would not offer himself openly as the Messiah in Jerusalem again until his final entry. He would come back to Jerusalem. He just wouldn't make himself offered as the Messiah openly until the final entry. So now, in coming to the temple in this way, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy found in Malachi, which tells us that the promised Messiah will come suddenly to his temple. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you speak shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So, when the Lord arrives, he sees the desecration of that sacred place. Now, the area of the temple was divided into four courts. You know, coming in from the east and moving towards the sanctuary itself, a visitor would successfully pass through the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the court of the priest. Now, with their usual contempt for all things Gentile, the Jews had designated the court of the Gentiles as a suitable place to transact this business. So oxen and sheep and doves, they were the creatures generally used in offering sacrifices. And the authorities had decided that it would be convenient to have a cattle market adjacent to the altar, and a court of Gentiles, since they're just Gentiles, could be used for the sale of approved animals for these sacrifices, right? So, of course, the fact that the religious authorities received a percentage of the profits could really just have nothing to do with any of this, right? I mean, that wouldn't have entered into their thoughts whatsoever. Now, in addition to the ability to buy approved animals for sacrifice, and remember, you couldn't just sacrifice any lamb or any oxen or any cattle. It had to be special. It had to be the firstborn. It had to be free of blemishes. It had to be and so forth. And so they were just making it easy. This was just a benefit for everybody coming in on for the Passover, right? But in addition to the ability to buy approved animals for sacrifice, many of the Jews took advantage of this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to pay the annual half shekel levied against all Jewish men worldwide of 20 years of age and over for the maintenance of the temple. Now, obviously, no coins bearing the image of the emperor or any other heathen symbol could be paid into the temple treasury. That would be just awful, wouldn't it? Yeah, that'd be something terrible, which meant that the Roman currency could not be used. Therefore, all offerings of money would have to be paid in Jewish coins. So that would mean there would be a brisk and lucrative business and all of this for the money changers. That's why they were there, right? And again, the court of the Gentiles was designated as a suitable place to allow this business to be carried on. Now, the exchange rate was certainly highly in favor of the temple money changers. Now, I don't know if you've ever come in from internationally or gone someplace internationally and you wanted to convert U.S. dollars into other currency U.S. currency back into U.S., foreign currency back into U.S. It's never in your favor. I can go one direction and it'll be in their favor. I can come back the other direction and it'll be in their favor again. I mean, however my timing works out, it never works out in my favor. But these guys had a captive market. They had to change the currency to the Jewish coin, which was the only one. Now, seeing all of this taking place, the Lord's heart was moved. Now, the place of prayer for all nations, which was the court of the Gentiles, ended up smelling like a barnyard. And it sounded like a cattle market, and it was filled with the noise and chaos of a town square or a town market. So in response, the Lord decided to make a clean sweep of this desecration of what was supposed to be His Father's house. So John tells us that, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. So this scourge that he made was used for driving out the oxen. He wasn't whipping people with it. It was made for moving the oxen out of the place. I don't know. He could have whipped somebody with it. But it was made for moving the oxen along. And he seizes the tables of the money changers, and with a strong heave, he turns them upside down. Now, anyone who thinks of Jesus as a mild, weak person needs to read this. Now, what you need to understand is that a carpenter in the day of Jesus was someone who also worked with stone. And they would have developed great strength in order to move these large pieces of wood and stone to their shop to be worked on, and then to move them to the site to be installed. Jesus was an imposing, physically strong person, and you know this to be true, that how he survived the beating that he took his crucifixion. Yeah. Now, when he picked up a table to turn it over, I'm here to tell you, people scrambled and did not challenge him and would not dare challenge him. So yet notice what happens in verse 16. Jesus says unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. So here we see that the Lord's still under control. I mean, he might be showing righteous anger, but the Lord is showing the dignity and restraint that marked his every move. Instead of scattering the cages of the doves, Jesus ordered those that sold the doves to remove their property, thus gently safeguarding those innocent birds, right? So now within a few minutes, the place was clear. All that remained to be done was the cleansing of the pavements and the picking up of the litter. Okay? Now, by performing this bold attack on the religious establishment, and make no mistake, that's who he was attacking, was the religious establishment. It wasn't the money changers and everybody there. I mean, they were kind of the symptom of the problem. This was an attack on the religious establishment. Jesus is boldly proclaiming himself to be the Christ. Alone and single-handed, he had taken on the Sanhedrin and the powerful Sadducean party, which both sponsored and profited from this traffic. And he had overthrown an entrenched system of evil that posed as this public benefit. And in doing so, he had proclaimed himself to be the son of his father. Notice he says, my father's house. He's declaring himself to be the son of God, whose house these profane intruders were defiling. Now, in view of the Passover, what Jesus actually did was he removed from that house, the house of his father, the leaven of unrighteousness that had long corrupted it. So one of the procedures of the Passover is to remove all the leaven from your individual house, right? So this is what the Lord did of his father's house. It is significant that here the Lord calls it his father's house, yet when the Lord left the temple for the last time at the end of his ministry, he called it your house. But by then, he had already prophetically handed it over for judgment because they had rejected him, right? Verse 17 says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And John tells us that this incident made an impression upon his disciples who remembered the prophecy of 69:9. So this is how I know that the disciples came with him to Jerusalem on this trip as well. And you would expect that. So Psalm 69:9 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So at the age of almost 90 years old, John must, and because that's the time when he's writing this, John must have just marveled in his mind about how little they knew about Jesus in that first year of his ministry, and how much more he now knew 60 years later about the Lord that he served. He had a different perspective on things than he did when all of this occurred. So verse 18 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, oh my goodness, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Well, it didn't take long, did it, for the Jewish authorities to react to this egregious encroachment. How's that for a set of words? Egregious encroachment on their administrative rights. Now, John tells us that they demanded an explanation of Jesus, saying, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And essentially they were asking, how dare he, a carpenter from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, interfere with their rights and prerogatives as custodians of the temple and guardians of the Jewish faith? How dare you, right? So the Jews demanded a sign to show them that Jesus had this authority from God to correct them. Now, evidently, the way he had cleansed the temple just wasn't sign enough, right? They needed more than that. So verse 19 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Lord does something here that we've already seen once, and we're going to see again and again in our study of this book. Remember when Jesus responded to his mother about the family running out of wine at the wedding? He spoke of the hour of his full revelation of glory not yet coming, but everyone thought he was referring to dealing with the problem at hand. But that was not what he intended at all. He responded to them. He gave them the right answer, but that wasn't what they were looking for as an answer, right? So what we see over and over again is that people will ask the Lord a question, and he responds, but it's not a direct answer to their question. It's one that is intended to teach them something else entirely. So in our verses today, the Lord Jesus responds to the Jewish authorities' question about a sign by talking about destroying a temple and raising it up again. Now, this totally baffled the Jewish authorities. You know, the Lord responds to their question, but it's not a direct response. Yet, it is one that will have significant meaning to his disciples at a later time. So, what is the explanation of the response that the Lord gives? Yes, sir? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, but they don't understand that. And for us to understand this, because it's just a plain surface reading of this, it would lead you to believe the same thing that the Jews did, right? So we have, in order to understand this, we got to get a little technical with the Greek that is used. So forgive me if I get a little into the Greek here, okay? So in verses 14 and 15, when John tells us of John cleansing the temple building, the Greek word used for temple is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, which refers to the temple as a whole. It is used to describe the whole area, the sacred enclosure, the courts, and the porticos. And so when he was cleansing the table, the reference to cleansing the court of the Gentiles, they were talking about the temple itself, the whole building, the whole courts, and so forth. Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses for the word temple in verse 19 and the same word that the Jews use and repeat in verse 20 is a different Greek word. It is the word naos, and it's a word reserved for the sacred structure itself, which contained the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, the word can also be used in reference to the body, and this was Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 6:19. When he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? And this, the Greek word used for temple in this verse was naos, all right? Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. So the Jews understood the Lord to say that he would destroy their temple building, but of course the Lord meant the temple of his body. Now the Lord responded to their request for a sign. He did respond with a request for a sign by telling them of his death and resurrection 3 days later. So in doing so, he gave them a sign to prove where his authority came from. It was a direct response and so forth, but it was one they neither wanted to hear or understand. They didn't want to hear about his death and resurrection or his body and so forth. So this statement by Jesus was later even used as testimony against the Lord at his trial. Matthew 26:60-61 says, but found none, and they were looking for good witnesses. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. All right? So the Jews at least recalled that Jesus had said this, but they did not understand it, nor did they want to understand it. Now, in his response to the Jews in our two verses today, the Lord was referring to the fact that his body, or the temple, or naos, would be handed over to them to destroy, and when that happened, he would raise it up. Now, the Greek word translated as raise it up literally means to rouse from sleep. It occurs 141 times, of which 70 refer to the resurrection. Now, the Jews missed the meaning of this phrase, as well as it is kind of hard to raise a building from the sleep, right? But, you know, hey, they weren't listening too hard, right? Verse 20 says, But then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So now, predictably, the Jews didn't recognize the intent of the Lord's response and simply took his words at face value, saying, yeah, you're going to destroy this temple and then raise it up in 3 days when it's taken us 40 and 6 years to even get to the point where you're at. Right, right. So from their perspective, it would indeed be a great, unbelievable sign. Herod the Great had begun renovations of the Jewish temple in 20 B.C. It's now 30 B.C. or 31 B.C. in that range of time. And depending upon where you want to start the calendar, some people think it was 37. Well, we're not going to get into all that. Anyway, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that some 18,000 workmen were employed in the task of renovating this temple. And it was not finally finished until 64 AD, which is some 33 years after this incident in our verses took place, right? And so 3 years later, in 67 AD, the Jewish war with Rome broke out and the temple doom was sealed. So it took from 20 BC until 64 AD to finish this temple. And then 3 years after it got finished, in 67 AD, war breaks out, and by the end of 70 AD, the temple was destroyed in flames. So when the Jews ultimately rejected Christ as the promised Messiah in a direct, intentional disobedience to the plain word of God, it did indeed result in the destruction of Herod's temple. And notice I said Herod's temple, not God's temple, right? We know from history that the Lord did not raise Herod's temple back up. So we know that Jesus wasn't talking about that one, right? So verse 21 says, but he spake of the temple of his body. All right, so John's making it real easy for us here, right? Even though the disciples missed the Lord's meaning of this day, John makes sure that we do not miss it by adding the comment, but he spake of the temple of his body. So verse 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus tells us that there was 3 years, it took 3 years before his disciples really understood this saying themselves. So his words were hidden away in their memories. However, after his resurrection, they not only remembered them, but understood their full significance. They understood that the Lord here on his first public confrontation with the Jewish officialdom of that day had actually foretold of his death at their hands and his resurrection 3 days later. Isn't that amazing? So verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, as you can imagine, all of these events, from the Lord cleansing the temple to his confrontation with the Jewish authorities to the many other miracles that he did during the Passover feast, caused a great deal of speculation in the city, a city jammed with all of the pilgrims from all over the world who were coming for this feast. So, John concludes this part of his record with a reference to Jesus and the believers. He refers first to the foundation of the faith of those who are said to have believed in his name. They believed, why? Because of the signs that he did. Now, a faith that rests on miracles is really not a very satisfactory or substantial faith, because it believes on the wrong things. When I act as a counselor during the invitation periods, I will have people tell me they do not know for sure if they are saved. They say that they are looking from a sign from God that this is real, that I'm really saved. When they tell me that, I know that they are looking for the wrong thing. Matthew 16:4 says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So how do you know that you are saved? Not by any sign, but because the inerrant, infallible, holy Word of God tells you that you are. Amen. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this tells us that we are to call upon the name of the Lord. And what happens when we do? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you know, I just don't see anything about a sign in this verse. Do you see something about a sign in this verse? No. It doesn't say, "Call upon the name of the Lord, see a sign, and then you'll be saved." It simply tells you that you shall be saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There's got to be something wrong here. Something's missing. Yeah, because I see the words grace, and I see the words faith, but I don't see the word sign anywhere in that verse. Do you guys see the word sign anywhere in that verse? The truth is, there's nothing missing from this verse at all. You don't see the word signs because our salvation rests on a completed work of redemption performed by Christ when he died on the cross and rose 3 days later, just like he got through telling the Jews that he was going to do, right? So if you are looking for a sign, the resurrection of our Lord is a pretty good one to rely on, right? And unfortunately, I am out of time, so I'm not going to be able to finish the lesson today. We'll just pick up from here.